Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look at this passage that Randy read to us this morning. I'd like to really finish this fourth chapter. I think we've got time to do it here today, because then 2 weeks from now we will begin the Sermon on the Mount. It's a very special passage of Scripture, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Just looking at the headings that I have in the English Standard Version of the Bible, in verse 12 through 17, it says, Jesus begins his ministry. Look at that. And then the heading that they place here for verses 18 through 22, Jesus calls the first disciples. We'll look at that. And then Jesus ministers to great crowds, verses 23 through 25. What we have here really is a new section, I would say, of Matthew's gospel. Really begins here. It's what some have called the Great Galilean Ministry. Let's consider some of what we've seen up to this point, particularly concerning John the Baptist's ministry. All four of the Gospels do mention John and his ministry at the beginning of their Gospels. And particularly, look at the beginning of chapter 3. We know that John the Baptist's work was, he was the forerunner. He went before Jesus. He went to prepare people's hearts for the coming of the one who was to be the Messiah. And just to make a point of that, in chapter 3, verse 3, we read this, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And indeed, John fulfilled that. Actually, literally, in the wilderness, it was a desolate type of a place. Preparing the way, preparing people's hearts for the coming of Jesus. And then, of course, we saw the baptism of Jesus. There in verse 13, it speaks of this. Of course, the question could be asked, why should Jesus be baptized with John's baptism of repentance? For the people had sins to repent of, but Jesus had nothing to repent of. But we understand that he is identifying in that act of baptism with those people that he has come to save. And that was the reason for his being baptized by John. At the same time, when Jesus was baptized, we read of the Holy Spirit coming upon him in the form of the dove. And this is part of the equipping of Jesus, his human nature at least, to be able to minister. And then last week we looked at the temptation of Jesus, the three temptations that he underwent from the devil. And in every case, he was able to withstand the temptation and be triumphant over Satan, actually, in those temptations by quoting the Word of God. How important the Word of God is to us too. How necessary the Spirit is and the Word is that we can withstand the temptations of the devil too. So that's where we have come to. Reading in verse 12. "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." He's been down in the area of Judea. Now, between verse 11 and verse 12, it's likely a year's time has passed. So let me read that, verse 11. "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." And then, of course, we move on to verse 12. But it's very likely that a year's time has passed. You know, the gospel writers, each of them they choose to present to us what meets their purpose. Developing themes and their message. During the time, between those two verses, Jesus was ministering, and the events that occurred, they are in Scripture, they're recorded beginning in John 1, verse 19, and concluding in John 4, verse 42. So Jesus did have a ministry in Judea that we are not necessarily so aware of when we study the Synoptic Gospels. Let me read to you from James Boyce's commentary of some of the events that took place during that year. He writes, "Before returning to Galilee, which John records in John 4, verse 43, Jesus met and called the first of his disciples, turned the water to wine at Cana, resided for a short time in Capernaum, returned to Jerusalem for an early Passover, drove the money changers from the temple." This would be the first cleansing of the temple. There were two of them. "Talked to Nicodemus." Remember that? That very important passage in John chapter 3, the discussion about being born again. "Conducted an early teaching ministry in the Judean countryside, and had his encounter with the woman of Samaria on his way north again." It is at this point that Matthew seems to pick up the story. And just, I think we've got time to do this. Turn to John's Gospel. Keep your place here in Matthew. But turn to John chapter 4. And I think it's that 42nd verse that James Boyce mentioned there. See if I can find it. Okay, it's John 4, verse 43, and this is after the discussion with the woman at the well and the Samaritans who came to see Jesus as a result. It says in verse 43, "After the 2 days he departed for Galilee." And just turn quickly over to our passage in John, or Matthew 4, verse 12. "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." So, and not only does Boyce speak of this year's time, Hendrickson wrote this, "There may well have been a time interval about a year during which the events related in John 1:19 through 4:42 occurred." Now, I guess we didn't really need to know that, but I just thought it's interesting to look at how the Gospels, if we carefully consider them, they do fit together, and they certainly do fit here. So now, we're sort of ready to proceed. Go back again to Matthew 4, verse 12. "Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." And of course, this is John the Baptist who has been arrested. And at this point, Matthew doesn't say anything other than that, other than that's when Jesus began to minister here. But if we were to skip ahead, and we're not going to, but in the 14th chapter, he does give us some information about John's arrest, why he was arrested, and of course that led to his imprisonment and his execution. And the reason for it was he'd been arrested by Herod the Tetrarch, also known as Herod Antipas. And the reason John was treated in that way was because he dared to charge this Herod with evil for marrying his brother Philip's wife. And I just would make this note that proclaiming God's ways and word to hostile unbelievers can be hazardous to your health. That's just a truth. And down through the ages, many Christians have suffered martyrdom because they were courageous as John was and proclaimed the ways of God or proclaimed the gospel, and they suffered for it. And yet we understand that the word must not be silenced. It is a necessary and a good work that the word goes forward. And again, I think we need to keep that in mind in our own day and age where things are perhaps becoming more difficult and there's more opposition to the gospel. Well, we better get off of verse 12. Let's go on here. I'm going to read verses 13 through 17. "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And here's another of these quotes. There's so many of these quotes in Matthew's gospel. This is Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And then verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it's really as John the Baptist is out of the picture now that Jesus comes to the forefront, and he actually has the same words there that the Baptist himself had. So we see here that Jesus changes his residence from Nazareth to Capernaum. We understand, of course, that he was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. But now as he begins his ministry in the region of Galilee, the great Galilean ministry, he goes to Capernaum. We're not really told just why, but there's some things perhaps we want to know about Capernaum. It's a very busy city. And if you ever have the chance to go over to Israel, you might want to go see the ruins of Capernaum. There's a partial synagogue that is still there that can be seen. Likely Jesus preached in that very synagogue. Capernaum is located at the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, or the top part, as it were, appears on a map. It was not far from the Jordan River. I think it's a couple miles to the west of the Jordan River as the Jordan River enters in to the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River, of course, is this boundary, really, of the Promised Land to the east. The Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee, then it flows out of the Sea of Galilee and on down into the Dead Sea, and it makes a very appropriate boundary there. Now, Capernaum was a busy city, as I said, very populous city, probably because there was a major trade route that passed through it that linked the city of Damascus to the north, the far north, to the Mediterranean Sea. In these the travels we've seen of Paul and in the book of Acts, so often this was true. These major cities become major cities and very prosperous cities because of the trade that is possibly because of a trade route. Some things I would just note here. Galilee itself was not a large area. Of course, its centerpiece is the Sea of Galilee. But Galilee itself, as it was designated at those times, was about 50 miles from north to south, 25 miles across, very densely populated. In fact, this is what Josephus said about that. He is the historian that we kind of look to for some information that's not of the Bible. Josephus said there were 204 cities in Galilee, and each of them had, listen to this, 15,000 inhabitants. Now, if that sounds a little inflated, that's what we expect from Josephus. There's a lot of indications that when he put numbers in his writing, he really did it up pretty big. I find it hard to think that there were that many cities of that large of inhabitants. But at least we can say this. This was a very well-populated part of the country. And looking at the quote here, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, if you look at a Bible map, you will see that these two tribal areas along with Asher were the most northern part of Israel. Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the sons of Jacob. And in the days of Joshua, when the land was divided up between the 12 tribes, their allotment fell to them far north. This also meant that when enemies came against Israel, they generally always came from the north. So these were the people who suffered first. And we know, of course, the Assyrian invasion of 722, the 10 tribes to the north were deported and really ended at that point. But these two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, even prior to that had already encountered some being taken away. Notice this. He calls this, in verse 15, Galilee of the Gentiles. Very interesting, and I think very significant. We understand that a lot of Gentiles lived in this area. Back particularly to the east of the Jordan River as it flowed into the Sea of Galilee, or I should say to the east of the Sea of Galilee, what was known as the Decapolis, which means 10 cities, it was a Gentile area. So these people had a lot of contact with Gentiles. Now, why is that important? Well, I think if we look for it, we will notice this, that even though Matthew is he's writing to the Jews, and he's writing about the King of the Jews, he has a real intense interest in the Gentiles as well. And the more I look at it, and I go back even to Genesis 12, it just becomes very clear that God always intended that his church would be Jewish, Gentile. And as you see the end of this book, the writing of Matthew, what do you end up with? The Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And so just something to note, this fact of Gentile peoples. Now, also notice here in verse 16, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And that light is Jesus. Jesus who could say in John 12, 8, 12 and chapter 9, 5 of John's gospel, I am the light of the world. Here are people who are dwelling in darkness. One of my writers said, these people lived in a time or in a place of delusion. And there's so much delusion in our day about how to be right with God or even who is God. And people are deluded and blinded in mind and heart to the truth. And one of the same writers said, this leads to depravity. We see a lot of depravity in our age, and this leads to despondency. Perish the thought that sin really makes anybody happy. Sin leads to guilt and grief. Again, like the statement from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, into what a state did the fall bring mankind? And the fall brought mankind into the state of sin and what is the word? Misery. Good. We should know that. And that's what sin does produce is despondency, misery, and the judgment to come. Now, Jesus is, of course, not walking in the flesh here anymore. We are the light of the world. And we should, by our lives, reflect the knowledge of Christ. When we have opportunity, we should share with the gospel message. But our lives should say something, too, about the gospel. We are to be the light of the world. But I think we better move on to our next section here where Jesus calls the first disciples. I'll read that again here. Verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left the nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Perhaps you've noticed in others of the Gospels that there's other calls that occurred. Are they all one and the same? I don't think so. I think that there are at least three different calls that we could specify here, and particularly looking at the four fishermen. And isn't it interesting how Jesus calls people from just all kinds of walks of life, called four fishermen to be his disciples. Let's turn to John chapter 1, where I think we can look at and discern that this there's a calling here that's prior to the one we see here in Matthew concerning these same people. If you look at John 1, verse 35, and look at the heading they placed in this Bible, Jesus calls the first disciples. But I think this is a separate earlier calling. Let's read some of it here. Verse 35, John 1, verse 35. The next day again, Jesus was standing with two of his disciples. John the Baptist had disciples, just like Jesus would have disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Cephas, by the way, is Aramaic for rock, and Peter or Petros is Greek for rock. Well, we see from this that Andrew, before he was a disciple of Jesus, had been a disciple of John the Baptist. And he calls his brother Peter as well. Now, who was the other disciple along with Andrew? Well, we don't have a name for him, but I think we can assume it's John the Apostle. You know, in the Gospel of John, I think I'm right on this, every disciple's name appears somewhere except for this one, John the Apostle. He never uses his name. He just identifies himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. Very likely then the other disciple was John, who also called his brother James. So this is an early meeting of these men, and granted, I'm not going to get into this, but Philip and Nathanael also occur in that chapter. But at this point, these fishermen have not left the fishing business, but they've come to know Jesus. There's a certain kind of a call there. Now, if we go back to the passage we have in Matthew 4, I would say this is a second calling. It says, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. But I don't think this is the final calling. But it's a point at which they're beginning to spend more and more time with Jesus and perhaps beginning to realize they are being trained to be, Jesus calls it, fishers of men. But I think there's a third calling, and that's in Luke chapter 5. Let's turn to that. Now, some people would say that what we have in Matthew 4 and Luke 5 are the same calling, but if you examine them closely, they're not. And you can kind of see by looking at what they're doing with the nets that they're not the same event. This seems to be a third, sort of like a final calling. I'm going to just read here in Luke 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That's the Sea of Galilee. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias. It had several names. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Now, look at verse 11. "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Now, it seemed to me that at this point, they really make the break and they more fully enter into this discipleship. But it was a gradual coming to know Jesus more and more and to be called to and committed to this. Now, I think this prompts a question that is worth asking, because it says they left everything. So in leaving everything, did that mean that they abandoned their families? Just kind of left their families to fend for themselves? And the answer is no. No, no, no. And I don't have a single verse to base that on, other than just the character of God that he would not do them. He would not have them abandon their families, even though it says they left everything. Somebody might say, well, maybe all these men were bachelors. Maybe none of them were married men, and maybe they didn't have wives and families, and that's not the case. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It would show that these, we don't know how many, but certainly perhaps a number of them were married. Because of what Paul says, and I'm not going to deal with the context, I'll leave you to look at that later if you need to. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5, Paul asks a question, "Do we," he means Barnabas and himself, "do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" There's Peter again, Cephas. So that would make it clear that certainly a number of the apostles perhaps had wives. Peter sometimes took his wife, his believing wife. Christians should have a believing wife. Or a Christian woman should have a believing husband, took her with him. I think we can just say that their families were provided for. We don't know how. It's not explained how they balanced this matter of caring for family and being involved in ministry too. I think that's one of the difficult things for us many times. How do you balance your responsibility for family, your responsibility for work, and ministry? And that's not an easy thing to do, but it can be done. They did it, even though we're not told how they did it. And I was thinking this week of how God can do things that you don't expect him to do and know he's going to do. I was remembering when I was going to attend Western Seminary, and I had a family, and we had to have a place to live, and I was kind of concerned about that. I was hoping we could live close to the seminary. And it happened that there was a Christian couple, man and woman. He was a carpenter. He was a builder. And as a part of their ministry, they bought a home close to the seminary just so they could fix it up and make it very, very nice, very special, and rent it out at a very nominal rent to somebody who was attending the seminary. And my family lived there for 3 years. And we didn't live in a shack. We lived in one of the nicest houses that you could imagine. The neighborhood was pretty run down, but there was a place to minister too. But I was thinking about this week and how God many times does things we don't know he's going to do, and he can help us with such matters as how do we balance our many responsibilities. And though we don't know how these men did it, they did it by his grace. So let's move on here to the last part. We need to move on. Take these last verses. Verses 23 through 25. "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan, probably a region known as Perea, which was south of that Decapolis. So just a couple things here about this. What are we to make of Jesus' healings? I mean, why did he do them? And we can probably could find from Scripture more than one reason for sure. But let me just mention two. One of the reasons Jesus healed so many people was his compassion. Wonderful are these passages where the motivation for to help the sick, to help the weak, to help the needy is compassion. Just one of those verses, you would find it in Matthew 14, verse 14. Don't really need to turn to it, but it's in the passage where he fed the 5,000 and he saw this multitude of people coming to him. And I'm quoting now from Matthew 14, verse 14. And he had compassion on them and healed their sick. But the other reason I would mention here is the reason for the healings. They were his messianic credentials. As much as anything, they proved that he was the Messiah that was to come. And let's turn to Isaiah chapter 35. And I can't explain how this came to be, but I'm sure that this verse, verses Isaiah 35 and 5 and 6, came to be understood by the Jewish people that, yes, these are the things. We will know him when he comes because he's going to do what Isaiah speaks of here. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And when someone came who could do those things, open blind eyes, open deaf ears, raise the crippled, this would be the Messiah. Now, there's proof to that. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 11 to see that. And here again, here is John the Baptist. He's still in prison. He hasn't been executed yet. It does seem that John was rather perplexed as time went on that Jesus wasn't bringing judgment. Seems that he expected that the judgment was going to come soon. And of course, the judgment is in his second coming. So John has a question about this. Let me just read a little of this. Matthew 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, that is John the Baptist, heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" It's kind of surprising, isn't it? Because John he's the one who had seen the Holy Spirit come. Others saw it too, but come as a dove. But he's sort of doubting here. Shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them. And listen to what he said. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I think that passage makes it clear that these were the credentials, and the Jewish people knew of them, and that's why Jesus answered John in the way that he did. Just one more thing. If you go back to Matthew 4, I just want to point out one more thing here in verse 23, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's what Jesus proclaimed, the gospel of the kingdom. And again, what is meant by the kingdom? Talked about this last week, but Jesus is the king. He's the king in heaven right now. He will come to consummate his kingdom someday, but he's prophet, priest, and king. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is present in the lives of people who believe in Jesus Christ, people who accept the Lordship of Christ and rejoice in that. They want Jesus to be Lord of their lives. Well, here's how Hendrickson put that, kind of answering, where's the kingdom, what is the kingdom? It's God's kingship. It's his rule or sovereignty, recognized in the hearts and operative in the lives of his people and affecting their complete salvation. It's our lives that are supposed to express that Jesus does indeed reign. He reigns amidst, in our midst. We're gladly follow his direction and his commandments and proclaim that he is our king. He's the one we want to follow. And it's in that way, as we manifest that, that we can be the light of the world, that people can learn of Jesus Christ through our lives. Our lives are to be so different than those of the world in what we love and what we do and what we want to see have happen. And we're getting into some of those things when we get into the Sermon on the Mount. So when we pick that up 2 weeks from now, I'd encourage you to be reading in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture.